Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DiNicola.
Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 this morning. Where's your happy place? Recently, one of my daughters-in-law, they just opened a new cafe called the Happy Place Cafe. I thought that was kind of a cute name. I think we all have a happy place, you know, and some of us have a few different happy places. For some, it's a vacation destination. That's just your happy place. You get there and it's like, I can let all my cares and worries go. Regina's already got her feet ready to get into the water and into the sand right now. And for others, it's just a room. It's a place in your house or maybe outside on your patio. For some, it's when you come to church. That's your happy place. Yeah. Or Regina's going, oh, yeah, now that's how, yeah. How about just a favorite coffee shop or a shopping mall? Some have told me that the happiest place on earth is their happy place, Disneyland. Certainly not on a Saturday or Sunday, though, I wouldn't think. Or maybe your happy place is when you are embraced by your grandchild. That's a happy place, amen? So, actually, we're studying a scripture this morning that is one of my happy places in the Bible. One Bible teacher said, when a believer's Bible falls to the ground, it should just automatically open up to Romans chapter 8. Just naturally. Now, so far in Romans, we've gone 7 chapters, and we have been really focused on things like sin and the law and the old man and the flesh, and we've heard a lot about that. Has anybody ever driven on a hot day when you have a car that's got problems with your radiator and your heating system, and you're going up a hill, you know? Maybe a long hill, like some of those out in the desert that are 20 miles long on the upgrade, or through the grapevine, and it's just hot. And what do you have to do? You have to turn your air conditioning off on a day that's 107 degrees because your car might overheat the minute you put it back on. Has anybody had to actually turn your heater on? Not just your air conditioning off. Yeah, I've had that too. And it's blazing hot. You got the windows open and you got the heater on, pulling the heat off of the engine. That's the way I felt a little bit in Romans 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. It's kind of like, man, this is a long way to get to Romans 8. I'm so glad, because Romans 8 is like I get to turn the air conditioning on, roll the windows up, and I got a cool breeze now coming. Why? Because in the first 7 chapters of the book of Romans, the Holy Spirit is only mentioned 2 times. 7 chapters, 2 times. In chapter 8, the Spirit is mentioned over 20 times. Wow, what a difference the Holy Spirit makes. Because in, especially chapter 7, we talked about Paul's struggle with the flesh and so now in Romans 8, we get to the point of victory and just the freshness and the refreshing. The wonderful difference that the Holy Spirit makes. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your precious Holy Spirit. And Lord, as we understand more about the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus through this wonderful book of Romans, Lord, we ask that you would speak to us, encourage us. Lord, help us to know you better and to understand more about this great salvation that you provided for us through Jesus Christ, our precious Lord and Savior. Amen. So Romans 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. No condemnation. None. How? How could that be? Why? Why could that be? This is God's declaration to believers in Christ. every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the declaration of God is, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because Jesus was condemned for you and I. He was already condemned. He took the condemnation so that we would not be condemned. It's like I remember the time when Jesus met the woman who was caught in adultery and she was cast at his feet. They were ready to stone her. And then they started walking away and he looks at her and says, "Neither do I condemn you." Jesus Christ doesn't come to condemn anyone. But notice the condition. There's a condition to this. To those who are in Christ Jesus. It is only those who are in Christ Jesus that have no condemnation to their account. What about those who are not in Christ Jesus? Well, they are still under condemnation, like you and I were before we were in Christ Jesus. John 3, verse 16 is perhaps the most famous verse in the Bible. We know it, you know, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life." Let me read to you the next two verses. Jesus is still speaking these words, okay? These are the next words out of his mouth when he finishes verse 16 of John 3. "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world." Jesus didn't come to condemn the world, but that the world might be through him might be saved. And then he says, "He who believes in him is not condemned." Well, that's what we find in Romans. But his very next statement is, "But he who does not believe is condemned already." You see, we were already under condemnation for our sins. We were dead in trespasses and sins, the Bible says. We were under the condemnation of God. And then he goes on, Jesus says, "Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." There's only one way for salvation. There's only one way to come out from condemnation and sin, to come into grace and forgiveness, and that's through Jesus Christ. I know it seems awfully narrow in our world and mind today to say there's only one way for people to be saved, but that's what the Bible declares. Now let's go back to one of the events of history, the flood of Noah. Noah's Ark, right? I wish I could tell you there were other lifeboats that made it through the flood. But there was only one way to be saved from the flood, which was the judgment of God upon the whole earth, remember? He brought judgment of water on the whole earth. Only those that were in the ark were saved. If you weren't in the ark, you were swept away in judgment. There's only one way for salvation from the flood of water, and that was to be in the ark. And Christ Jesus is that ark of God. It's a picture, an illustration of salvation. Because judgment is coming again to the earth, we know. The scripture tells us it won't come by water, it'll come by what? Fire, right? This whole earth is going to be destroyed in a fervent heat. There's only one way to salvation from the judgment of God, and that's through Jesus Christ. Verse 2, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." So what is this law of sin and death? I want to define it as, it is the powers of the flesh and the world that are activated by demon forces. So Satan and his demons. So Satan and his demons activate this power of flesh and the world in us. And that becomes the law of sin and death upon us. We are free and we're no longer powerless. We were powerless, but no longer are we powerless. "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." In verse 1, I'm free from condemnation. In verse 2, I'm free from the powers of sin and death. I want you to notice it doesn't say present tense. It doesn't say future tense. Both verses are in the past tense. This is something that's already taken place. We are already free from condemnation, you and I, if you're in Christ Jesus. We are already free from the powers of sin and death. It's not going to be, it's already taken place. Verse 3, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. So the law could do nothing to empower my flesh to live for God. The law had no power to help me please God. It didn't have any power to help you please God. Only the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus can give us the power, the ability to live the life that God wants us to live. The Son cannot give sight to a blind person. Only Jesus Christ, the Son of God, can give sight to the blind. So the Son could illuminate and shine on the blind person, can provide light so that he could see if he had that ability, but it can't heal his eyes. It can't fix his blindness. The law could give us light to help us to understand, but it couldn't fix our condition of sin. Only the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And it says that Christ came in the likeness of sinful flesh. Interesting use of words that Paul uses. He didn't say he came like sinful flesh, did he? He didn't say that he came with sinful flesh. He just says he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. Why? Because Jesus Christ had to identify with us. Christ came in the likeness of sinful flesh without sin. So he came in the flesh. That's what John is approaching the Gnostic philosophies and heresies of the time when he says any spirit that says that Christ didn't come in the flesh is of the spirit of Antichrist. Because the Gnostics were feeling like, well, wait a minute. How could God become flesh when flesh is sinful and evil? So they said, no, Jesus didn't come in the flesh. He was a spirit. Well, that creates a big problem, like for our salvation. So that was a spirit that was on the cross. He didn't really die. There was no real blood. It was all just an illusion. Well, that was a big problem. So you can see the heresy of Gnosticism in the church. Jesus came in sinful flesh, but he wasn't tainted with the sin of the flesh. I like the way Paul phrases his word. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, I was reminded of the scripture. It says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Because this is a mystery, isn't it? And the first thing he says is, God was manifest in the flesh. That's a mystery. How could God be manifest in sinful flesh? That's the wonderful thing about Emmanuel, God with us. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. The whole gospel, the whole work of Christ in one verse. Verse 4, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in you and me, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That's a lot, but let's just simplify that real easily. What's the righteous requirement of the law that is fulfilled in us if we don't walk in the flesh and we walk in the Spirit? What is that righteous requirement of the law? It's really simple. It's this simple. It's simply faith in Jesus Christ. That's the requirement of the law. The requirement of the law is that we come to the end of ourselves knowing we can't save ourselves, and we must put our faith and our trust in our Savior, Jesus Christ. So how do we walk according to the Spirit? It's by obedience to His guidance and His direction in our lives. So if we are His children, that's why Jesus said in the Gospel of John, if you love me, you'll obey my commandments. If we're going to walk in obedience to the Spirit, we will obey and follow His direction in our lives. Because my flesh, your flesh, we wanted to what? Obey the lusts of our flesh. Our flesh wanted something, desired something. And before we came to Christ, we were always living to fulfill the dictates of our flesh. Look at a person that's not saved. All they are living to do and please is themselves. Everything about their life is lived to the dictates of their flesh. That's the way it was for you and me. But when we become filled with the Holy Spirit and we give our life to the Spirit of Christ, now He wants to guide our lives, and now we want to walk according to the direction of the path of the Spirit of God in Christ Jesus. It's a whole different path. So let's review what we've already learned here in these first four verses. It's a lot of stuff. We know that we are one. We are safe from the judgment of God right now. It's not something we hope we're safe from. You're already safe from the judgment of God if you're in Christ Jesus right now. Secondly, we are internally free right now from the power of sin. We choose to sin. Or not to sin. We are not enslaved to the power of sin. We are no longer slaves to sin. Three, we are positionally righteous right now before God Himself. God doesn't see us as unrighteous. He sees us as the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Because why? We are in Christ. That sounds pretty good to me. Just four verses. It gets better. How does it get any better? It does. Verse 5, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. So we must ask ourselves, are we walking in the Spirit or are we walking in the flesh? Remember, He's talking to Christians here. So we can choose to walk in the flesh, and when we walk in the flesh, what do? We grieve the Holy Spirit. That's what it says in Ephesians or Galatians? We don't grieve the Holy Spirit. I think it's Ephesians. So when we walk in the flesh, we're going to grieve the Holy Spirit in us. We're not going to be happy with ourselves. How many can attest to that? Sure, we all can, can't we? It grieves the Spirit. Where do we walk in the Spirit? That's life. How do we assess this if we're walking in the flesh or Spirit? I think we can determine this by taking an assessment of what do we keep our mind focused on? Where are our thoughts focused? That gives us kind of a barometer, if you will. It doesn't mean that we're entertaining wicked things. This is the thing. A lot of times they go, oh, if we're walking in the flesh, it means we're doing wicked, sinful things. Not always. It just means we're doing things that are not directed by the Spirit of God. Having a mind on the flesh is being so preoccupied with the things of this world. So preoccupied. To give priority to the material realm. That's having a mind of the flesh. It's giving priority to the material rather than the goals and desires of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God. Where do we put the priority of our finances? On the kingdom of God or the material world? Our time. Where are our goals? Where are our desires? Do we desire the things of God and the things of His kingdom? Or are we putting our desires, are we investing our lives building sandcastles with the sand of this world instead of building the kingdom of God, helping to build His kingdom? Amen. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So, walking after the Spirit is walking with a priority for the things that are a priority to God's heart. Amen? And what are the things of this world that are a priority to His heart? Righteousness, peace, joy in the Holy Spirit, bringing the people to Christ. It's having a kingdom mindset. is all that is. Verse 6, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Carnally minded. Carnally minded is the mind that is in rebellion against God. It's in rebellion against God. Now, it doesn't mean that we don't take care of the necessities of our lives, okay? Don't go that other way. Don't go so far over here going, well, look, I got to be spiritually minded, and I can just neglect the needs of my family or the needs of myself. We have a need for food. We have a need for clothing, for shelter. We need to provide for our families. Those are all part of God's purpose for us as Christians. So we have those needs, but it's a mind that he's talking about that's striving against godliness. It's a mind that strives up against godliness and against the purposes and the provision of God. Because he says in verse 7, the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Notice it says the carnal mind is itself the enmity against God. It's not the carnal mind is an enmity against God. The carnal mind itself is enmity against God. It is enmity against God. What does that mean? It means the carnal mind will always war against the things of the Spirit, against the things that are a priority to God's heart. Our carnal mind is always warring against it, always fighting against the will and the heartbeat of God. King Solomon is perhaps one of the best examples of the carnal mind. Because like I said, it's not always doing evil. That's the thing. We can read this and think, okay, that means we're, you know, that carnal mind, he's looking at pornography or whatever. No, no, no. It's not always that. It's very subtle. It can be good things. King Solomon was seeking the things of this world. Money, power, possessions, women, right? Right. So he was carnally minded. I mean, that's what he was. But he had all sorts of building projects. He built all sorts of famous buildings and gardens. He got into gardens and collecting horses. We know about that. So he was doing a lot. He was just pursuing the things of this world. He was into learning. He wanted to read every possible book that was written on a scroll in his day. You know, he had libraries. So he was just investing wholeheartedly, fully, his entire life and all of his resources into the things that this world had to offer. Some of them were sinful or evil, but many of them were just worldly pleasures. But his mind was carnal, and it was enmity against God. It was totally at war against God. And so God just allowed him to continue his pursuit. And at the end of it all, in Ecclesiastes 12, he says this: let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. He says, I tried this, I tried this, I tried this, and he goes on and on and on. He tried more than any. If we took a collection of all the worldly experiences that we as a group have experienced together, I think Solomon had us all beat. That's how bad it was. He says, let's look at the conclusion of the whole matter. He says, I can sum it up this way. It's all vanity. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether evil or good. Yeah. So he finds that there's just vanity. The carnal mind just leads to vanity. So we need to ask ourselves, what rules over our soul? Is it the carnal mind or is it the spiritual mind? Some of the songs that we sang today that the team selected for us talked about how the enemy just likes to lie to us and tell us all these things about us that aren't true. Because why? There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So the carnal mind listens to the lies of the enemy. The carnal mind puts its trust in the things of the flesh. But the Spirit says, no, I listen to the voice of my Father. I listen to the word of God. I believe what God says about me, not what the enemy says, or even my flesh says. Verse 9, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is fully given to every born-again Christian. You have the Holy Spirit in you. That word dwells means to make himself at home in you. The Holy Spirit just dwells in you. It's like he comes in and he kicks off his shoes, puts his slippers on, and reclines in your being. He makes himself at home here. God wants to make himself at home in each one of us. This is one of the reasons why we don't believe that a Christian can be demon-possessed. How could Jesus live in the same house as the devil? It's just ridiculous. When Jesus is at home in us, the enemy has to flee. He comes in and cleans us up perfectly. So, how many people believe that you have the Holy Spirit in your life today? Yeah. Have the Holy Spirit in your life today. But how would we know for sure? How could we know for sure that we have the Holy Spirit? Because we all want to believe that about ourselves. But how would we know for sure? How should our lives look differently and be different by virtue of the fact that the Holy Spirit dwells in us? That God is at home in me. I've picked out three different things. We could probably make a list of dozens. One is that you have a desire to know more about Jesus and God's Word, the Bible. That's one way we know that the Holy Spirit is living in us. And that's one reason why we desire to come to church and not to forsake the assembling of the saints. In John chapter 16, Jesus tells his disciples, he says, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come, and he will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. So when we have a desire to learn more about him and to hear his word, to understand and to know his word, it's a confirmation that, yes, the Holy Spirit is living within me. Secondly, do you desire, or you will desire, to bring honor to Jesus with your life and will love others with Christ's love? You'll bring honor to Jesus with your life and you will love others with Christ's love. And that means loving the unlovable, not loving our friends that we like, right? John chapter 17, Jesus says in his prayer, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them, you and me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. So it's simply we love those that the Father loves. He loves that person, that brother or sister. I love them. I want to bring honor to Christ with my life. Number three, you are becoming more like Jesus. When the Holy Spirit is dwelling within you, you're becoming more like Jesus. That's what it means in 2 Corinthians 3:18 when it says, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So the Holy Spirit is actually in us, causing us to be looking more and more like Jesus every day, to be more conformed into the image of Christ. When we sense that we're waning in any of these three, that maybe we aren't really having much of a desire to know him and to study his word. Or maybe we're not really desiring to bring honor to God with our lives, and we're not really caring about loving others with Christ's love, or we're not really seeing our life becoming more and more like Jesus. It's an indication that we're not allowing the Holy Spirit to continually fill us, to continually rule and reign in our lives. And that's why the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 5:18, don't be drunk with wine, wherein is dissipation or excess, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. So what again is the encouragement? Don't be carnally minded. Don't be focused on the things of the world, but be filled with the Holy Spirit, allowing the Holy Spirit to fill your life, to occupy your thoughts, to be the priority. Because when we're going to do those things, these three things that we just talked about, of being a Christian that's filled with the Spirit, will be naturally flowing from our lives. But if we're waning in these things, then we need to look at it. Am I really allowing the Spirit to just rule and reign and control my life? Verse 10, if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If Christ is in you. Isn't it interesting? He puts that little, if Christ is in you, he will rule over us and he will live out salvation through us. So if the Holy Spirit is in us, the natural outflow is he's going to rule over us and he's going to live his salvation life through our mortal bodies. That's what he wants to do. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, wants to dwell in us, to live in our hearts, and live through us in our mortal bodies in the kingdom here. So in verse 1, we're told we are in Christ Jesus. In verse 10, we're told that Christ is in us. You see the relationship. We're in him and he's in us. This goes back to the Lord's Prayer in John 17, where he talks about him being in the Father and the Father in him and us in the two of them. It's this relationship of dwelling in and becoming one with God, his heart, his passion. And that's what the Holy Spirit does in us and through us. Verse 11, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. This is a profound verse. Will also give life to your mortal bodies. He's talking about the Holy Spirit giving life to my mortal body, to your mortal body. Now, there's a lot of implications to this verse. And one of the implications is, I believe the Holy Spirit has the power to give life, to bring healing to my mortal body, to my flesh. The Spirit of life in Jesus Christ can heal our bodies physically today. But there's even more in this, and I think actually, specifically, this verse is addressing the rapture of the church. Personally, that's what I see in here, is the rapture of the church. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, it says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet them in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. So the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus is going to bring life to my mortal body. And at the time of the rapture, we have our mortal bodies transformed into that new body that God has given to us. I believe, this is my belief, I can back it up a little bit with Scripture, but I wouldn't be dogmatic about it. Personally, I believe when Christ comes and he shouts that shout, he's going to call me by name. And he's going to call you by name. So I believe when the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, and the shout is Jesus literally calling me by name to come to him. That's what I believe. And part of what I base that on is John chapter 10. Remember, Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice. And he calls us by name. He knows every one of us. And I believe that shout is just not just a shout of, ah! I think it's a shout that each one of us individually will hear our name, the Spirit of God just calling out to us as we come, and he's calling us into his presence. And I can't wait for that day. Like I said, I wouldn't be dogmatic about it. I can't really prove it all with scripture and verse. It's just something that I feel that happens as the Holy Spirit is dwelling within me. He's there within me, and he's calling me by name to be himself. Verse 12, therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. But if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And so there are some who felt back in this day that Paul is referring to, they felt, look, we can begin in the Spirit and then we can be made perfect in the flesh. That's what Paul is referring to in the book of Galatians. He said, how can you be so foolish to think you can begin in the Spirit and then made perfect in the flesh? Do you realize that almost every Christian cult or Christian-rooted cult believes this very thing? They will say they believe in Jesus. They even believe that he died on the cross. But it's like, that's good, but you still have to continue in the flesh. You have to be made perfect in the flesh. You have to do all these things, follow all our rules, be part of our organizations, and do everything we tell you to do in order to be saved. They add all these things to just living in the Spirit of receiving Christ as our Savior. How can we perfect the flesh? The flesh is dead. It's just like, it died on the cross. Remember, we talked about that. He died on the cross with Jesus Christ. So we can't begin in the Spirit and then think we can become perfect in the flesh. But it also refers to people that begin in the Spirit and they think, okay, I love Jesus now, and then I can just live and do anything I want in the flesh. Mm-hmm, not that either. We don't want to do that because we don't want to be living for the flesh. We want to be living for Christ and in the power of the Spirit. Amen? So the key point here is living in the Spirit and by the Spirit causes us to live lives as a son or daughter of God. It's just that simple. So let's look at the test of sonship. How do we know we're a son or a daughter of God? Verse 14 and 15. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. So the test of sonship is not church attendance. I remember when I was in kindergarten in Sunday school, I got a little blue ribbon. Did you get a blue ribbon too? Yeah, for perfect attendance for whatever, 3 months or whatever. It's not church attendance. It's not reading your Bible every day. It's not reading your Bible in a year. It's not taking communion. It's not being baptized. It's not whether you pray and how long you pray or whether you're worshiping. That's not the test of sonship. The test of sonship is this. It's to be led by the Spirit of God. That's what it says. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons or the daughters of God. So what does that look like to be led by the Spirit of God? What does that mean? That's kind of esoteric. Ooh, I'm led by the Spirit of God. What's it look like? Let's break it down. Number one, it looks like obedience. It looks like obedience. To be led by the Spirit of God is to hear his voice, obey his commands, and walk in his ways. Pursue his desires. That's when we're led by the Spirit of God. Secondly, it looks like guidance. Guidance. It's going where he leads us to go. You know, we came to Christ because the Spirit guided us to Christ, amen, to do his will. And thirdly, it looks like spiritual fruit. Love, joy, peace. And we're walking in truth and holiness and service to the culture. or service to Jesus, not to the culture, rather. But I do want to address the culture. This is something that I'm concerned about. Perhaps you are too. There's a new religion today. It's called politics. I'm serious. It's a new religion. It's kind of crazy. And here's the problem, is it's not walking according to the Spirit. It's not walking obedience to Christ, or guidance, and spiritual fruit. And so the subtle draw that could happen to us, and we want to be on guard against it, is there's a spirit of the world that I'm going to call the spirit of rage or outrage. And social media is making it so easy to get caught up into this, where it's so easy to just throw this thing about we, you know, against this or that. And this doesn't matter whether you're liberal or conservative. We have seen it. You've seen it if you're on social media particularly. But even if you see it, you're looking on the news, just look at you, your face within a day-to-day life. Liberal or conservative, because of the division in our country on these things of politics, the new religion that everybody seems to be so engrossed in, this spirit of rage is what's coming. We, as children of God, need to be careful to have no part of that. We have the Holy Spirit in us, and that's not a spirit of rage or outrage. It's the Spirit of Christ. It's gentle. It's loving. It's kind. It's filled with joy. It's filled with peace. It serves others. And so the spirit of the age is the spirit of this world, and we need to be careful not to be swept up into it. It's not the Spirit of God. Verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness to our spirit. You might want to underline, with our spirit. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. So who does it say will confirm to the individual believer that they are truly God's child? It says the Holy Spirit in them. So the Holy Spirit in me confirms to me that I am God's son or daughter. I was given a plaque many years ago by my spiritual parents, and it said this: this is my happiness. God is my father, and I am his child. And it really is that simple in life. It really boils down to just that basic. And so when life gets real complicated, I just need to remember, this is my happiness. God is my father. I am his child. When fears and doubts assault my soul, I just need to remember, this is my happiness. God is my father, and I am his child. When I feel like giving up or giving in, I just need to remember, this is my happiness. God is my father, and I am his child. That's a very simple but very profound truth. So you may be asking, well, Pastor Steve, are there some that wrongly believe that they are God's children, even though they're really not? Sadly, yes. There's a lot of people that go around thinking they're God's children, although they really aren't. There are many people that are deceived because they're believing that they made a profession of faith in Christ, but it's not necessary to live a life of change from conversion. It's meaning you can make a profession, but you still need to be born again. You need to be born anew. It needs having a changed life and heart. There's also people on the other side that are truly God's children, and they don't live with assurance of salvation, sadly. They're always wondering, am I really saved? And that's very sad. Deuteronomy 17:6 is an interesting scripture. It comes out of the law of Moses, and it says, for whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. So God says, look, you can't execute someone or kill someone on the testimony of just one witness. their word against this person's word, but only on the testimony of two or even three witnesses. Something so grave, so monumental as the life of a human being, to put them to death, you better have more than just one witness. It's too important. And so I look at that when I think about our salvation, being a son or daughter of God. This is an important thing to know. Wouldn't God give us more than just one witness? And I believe He does give us more than one. He gives us two or three witnesses. So what are these witnesses that I think it's important that we assess? Are we truly God's child? Are we truly a son or daughter of God? The first one is the verbal witness. Have you confessed Christ as your Savior? Confess with your mouth, believe in your heart that He's raised from the dead. So the first one is the verbal witness, confessing Christ as your Savior. The second one is what Romans 8 is dealing with, and it's that internal witness. It's the Holy Spirit within us. He is giving us that internal witness that we are His. Okay, so there's the verbal witness, there's the internal witness, but the third one, which is extremely important, is the eternal witness. By that I mean the Word of God, and there's a book in heaven that's an eternal book, and it's called the Lamb's Book of Life. And the witness of my name inscribed in that book tells me I am truly His child. So I have the verbal witness of confessing Christ as my Savior. I have the internal witness of the Holy Spirit, but I also have the eternal witness of understanding salvation according to the Scriptures and having my name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So this is why I personally believe in the security of the believer is right here, because I feel that witness is an individual confirming witness to the believer that you are His child. And it's my desire as a pastor and just as your brother in the Lord that every person here have that assurance, that you know for sure that you are God's child. Because then it'll be your happiness that God is your Father and you are His child. Would you stand with me? Let's pray. What I would like to do at this time of prayer is give all of us an opportunity. And there may be someone here today, and perhaps you've never received Christ as your Savior. You've never had that verbal witness of confessing Christ as your Savior. And you recognize today, you know what, I need to do that. I want to do that. And if you're here today, and you say, you know what, I want to receive Christ as my Savior. I want to confess Him as my Savior. I'd like you to just raise your hand. And by raising your hand, you're just saying, Pastor, today, I want to confess Christ. I want to receive Christ as my Savior. Anyone here? You might be here today, and you might be saying, you know what, Pastor Steve, I do struggle with assurance of my salvation. Sometimes I feel like I'm really saved and I'm God's child, and sometimes I wonder if I am or not. And I really want to have that security and assurance of knowing that I am His child, that He is my Father, and not have any doubts anymore in my mind or my heart. Is there anyone here that struggles with that assurance of salvation and just kind of that battle in your mind? Anyone else? Just raise your hand. Raise your hand. You're just saying, I just want prayer. I want God just to end that battle in my mind and in my heart, that I would know for certain that I'm His. Okay. Let's pray just right now. Lord, You've called us to a relationship of trust and peace. And Lord, I pray for each one of us that we would have such a confidence of knowing that You're our Father. Lord, I believe that when we struggle with that assurance of salvation, it's because we're looking too much on our failures and our faults. Lord, remind us once again that there is no condemnation because we are in Christ Jesus. You have captured us and brought us not only to your heart, but you have placed us in your heart. And so, Lord, I pray for those that raise their hand that they may see themselves right now at home in the heart of Christ, that they are in the heart of God. And they don't have to worry. They don't have to fret. They don't have to strive. They can just be at peace and joy knowing that they're in his heart and a delight to his heart. Father, I thank you, Lord, for all the good things that you give to us, your children, your sons, your daughters, in Christ Jesus. And thank you so much, Lord, for the precious Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.